All right, again, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 2 is where we'll start, just right there at the tail end of it. If you didn't get a handout, Sherry can bring you around one. Just maybe raise your hand and she'll bring you one. You'll see, again, the verse references up there. And the title tonight is The Nicodemus File, A Case Study. The Nicodemus File, A Case Study. And within this case study, you and I are going to be invited to ask two questions. We're going to be invited to ask two questions, and these are your first two blanks here on your sheet. First question is this, is what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? Right, so you hear this word a lot in the book of John. Matter of fact, this word, pistuo, in the original text, which means to believe, you get it like 98 times in the book of John. Again, which is like 4 or 5 times as much as the next gospel writer who uses that word. So John has a heavy emphasis on this word believe, to believe in the name of Jesus, right? And we tell people, hey, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. Well, what in the world does it mean to believe? And this passage tonight, and really the whole book of John, causes us to ask that question. What does it mean to believe? And then from there, we've really asked this before because it pops up a lot in the book of John, but from there, the next question is, what does it mean to be pure? P-U-R-E. What does it mean to be pure? So these are questions that you and I are going to be invited to ask a lot throughout this book, but especially tonight in this passage. Before we get to them, though, let's just do a short little recap. Some of you might have missed last week or something, but in essence, we finished chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple verses there at the end, but last week's passage there in chapter 2, was broken down into two big, massive images, and it was the setting there in Jerusalem that provided those two images, which really reinforced some key truths that we've already covered and that John has covered in this book, because a lot of what we read in the Gospel of John goes all the way back to that prologue, those first few verses and words in the book in chapter 1. But those two images just kind of reinforce these key truths that we've already seen thus far. And these truths are this, that Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, this Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary, he is God in human form. And also that Jesus is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so also we saw that God in the person of Jesus, as John said in John 1, was in the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who were born of God. And so we saw those truths just kind of reinforced by looking at the setting of that last passage in John 2, which caused us to look at these two images, these two things, the Passover and the temple. The Passover and the temple. So Jesus, John says, went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Passover is a big kind of feast, obviously just in the history of Judaism, but also in John's gospel. We see it at least 3 times. Some people would argue we see it a 4th time. But Jesus goes up to Jerusalem during the Passover feast, and we looked at the history of the Passover. And then he enters the temple. And he clears out the temple. And at this time, this was Herod's temple that he had started building before Jesus was even born. And it had been going on for some time, 46 years at the time of this conversation that we see in John 2. But we saw that Jesus is our Passover lamb who, in essence, came to institute a new system. Or, as he would say at the Last Supper, a new covenant in his blood. So this brilliant, beautiful image is like he is the Passover lamb of God who comes to replace the sacrificial animals in the temple. Because, A, the blood of animals, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, can never take away your sin. You can keep sacrificing every day, every day, every day, every day, every day, but you will still be found in your sins. Thus, B, Jesus came to offer his life. The Word become flesh, the Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, as Paul would call him, came to offer his life for our sins so that his blood, which is much richer and greater and purer than animals' bloods, could cover our sins once for all, for all. As it is a better blood, as the author of Hebrews says, it's a better blood than that of Abel, or it has a better word than that of Abel. Meaning, you remember Abel's blood cried out, in essence, from the ground to Cain, you're guilty. Well, Jesus' blood cries out, for those who have it upon them, you're innocent. And so it is a better word than that of the blood of Abel. And so we saw that Jesus, this human being, is the Passover Lamb who came to offer his life for our sins. But also we saw that Jesus is the temple of God, that he is the temple, that he is the dwelling place of God, emphasis on dwelling, that he is the dwelling place of God among us. As Paul would later say, he's the fullness of deity in human form, right? So he doesn't dwell in a tent or a building. He dwells fully in the person of Jesus. He is the fullness of God in human form. He is the Word become flesh, and he gives us this foreshadow of his death, burial, and resurrection when he says, hey, if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And John says, hey, he's talking about his body here. And so it's a massive thing. We saw these two images, the Passover and the temple, again, that just reinforce these truths that we've come to see in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is God in human form, that he is the temple of God among us, the Word become flesh, but he's also the Lamb of God to lay down his life for sinners. And from there, we get this quick summary. So look at your Bibles, John 2, 23 through 25. And we get this little final summary here right after this. And John writes, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, so we're still here in Jerusalem, still Passover feast. He says, many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. There, John loves that word, signs, there. And, of course, here he's using it just as these miracles. Remember, he's going to highlight 7 big signs throughout this gospel. We've already looked at one, the turning of the water into wine. But here he's just talking about these miracles that Jesus was doing. Remember later he would say, if I recorded every miracle or every sign, in essence, all the books in the world can contain them. He did so many. So he's saying here, when he was in Jerusalem at this Passover feast, many people are believing in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Man, look at this miracle worker. Man, he must be from God. Man, he must have the power of God on him in order to do these miracles. But Jesus, verse 24, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man or humans, us, for he himself knew what was in man. So again, people are seeing these miracles, and therefore they are believing in his name. But there's debate on what kind of belief they had in Jesus. Some no doubt truly believed that, man, this truly is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords we've been waiting for. But also, no doubt, there were some who had a misguided belief or a false belief about Jesus. Because John also, again, says that he did not entrust himself to them because he knows what is in man. He knows our hearts. He knows our true motives. He knows our true beliefs and what we truly, really know and believe internally. Meaning, here's your next blank here. Generally and specifically speaking, Jesus knows what is inside of us, of each of us. He knows what is inside of each of us. And this is a crucial kind of statement here that John makes in this summary, because generally speaking, Jesus knows that there is a problem within us. You and I have a problem within us, right? And I've talked about this before, but we'll hear it a lot in our culture. Hey, deep down inside, we're good people. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. That deep down inside, we are sinful people. We have this sinful, dark nature. Paul says in Ephesians 5, you once were darkness. This was your identity. This is what defined you. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 7. It's what's coming out of you that's defiling you. And so Jesus knows, generally speaking, that all humanity has this sin, dark nature that is coursing through us. It's like in us. It belongs to us. It's our master. Each of us. There's not anybody that doesn't have this. It's defiling us. And Jesus also knows how that sin nature is expressing itself and embodying itself inside and through each of us in various ways. Meaning that sin nature is going to express itself and embody itself in various ways in and through each one of us. But we all still have the same sin nature. So meaning Jesus knows how that nature, that sin nature, combined with other variables in our lives, how it's impacting and affecting our thinking, our thought process, our mindset, our attitude, our dispositions. It's affecting our tendencies. It's affecting our beliefs. It's affecting behaviors, actions, and reactions in our words, and just so on and so on and so on. It's impacting everything. And on a mental level, on a spiritual level, but also on a physical level. Right, the reason we have sickness and cancer and death and we're all running out of energy and dying, and the reason the universe is running out of energy and dying and there's corruption and decay is because of sin. The reality of sin in the world and in us. And Jesus knows this. But he also knows our motives. He knows our agendas. He knows every variable about every single one of us. So he specifically knows you. He knows your tendencies. He knows your motives and intentions. He knows everything about you. He knows everything. And he sees beneath the surface. Again, God knows our hearts. So Jesus knows who truly believes and who doesn't truly believe. And we'll look a little bit more at this and what that means. And so he's not entrusting himself to the masses because he knows not just generally speaking what's inside them, but he also knows a lot of them have a false view of how the Messiah is going to come, what Jesus came to accomplish, and so on and so forth. But he knows who truly believes and who truly doesn't. So overall, though, this section in chapter 2, up to this point and definitely at this point and really from this point forward, causes us to ask these two questions. What does it mean to believe? And what does it mean to be pure? But really, there's a third part to this. And what or who is the connection between those two? Between belief and purity. What or who is the connection between those two? Well, John is going to seek to answer those questions now. And so that little summary kind of sets up this next section. And this next section covers some case studies. And these case studies help us to see and to know what it means to believe, what it means to be pure, and what or who is the connection between the two, thereby producing a born-again, pure follower of Jesus when that someone truly believes in Jesus. And this case study number one is Nicodemus. This is the Nicodemus file, as I call it tonight. So let's look at verse 1 and 2 right now, John chapter 3. And this is what John writes. So now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And he was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, Rabbi, it's a word that means teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. All right, let's stop there for a moment. And let's just look at those two verses for a second. And I want to look at some facts about Nicodemus. And I want to do this a little differently, give you a chance to kind of speak here. As you look at those two verses, You can just shout it out, but what are some facts that we learn about Nicodemus in those two verses? Anybody want to go? He's a Pharisee, yes. Ruler of the Jews, yes. Any other facts? Ah, so his knowledge of Jesus, we see, he recognizes and acknowledges, hey, Jesus, you're a teacher. It's one, a sign of respect. He respects Jesus. No, yeah, that's definitely, especially somebody who's untrained to say, hey, teacher, you know, to address somebody that way is a big deal. Yes. So he refers to Jesus as teacher, as rabbi, a sign of respect there and acknowledgement. What other facts in those two verses? What's that? So he acknowledges, in the same way that he's a teacher, like he knows and believes that Jesus has done these signs, these miracles. It's a big deal. Oh, yeah? Yes. Yes. So whether or not he's acknowledging he's the Son of God, that he, either way, he's definitely saying you're from God, which is a big deal. Like, this guy who grew up in Galilee, remember what Nathaniel said, what good comes from Nazareth, right? For this Nicodemus person to say to Jesus, Rabbi, miracle worker, you're from God, is pretty mind-boggling. Yeah. So there's some debate why he comes at night. Some people think he is he wants to follow Jesus. He's interested in knowing more about Jesus, but he doesn't want to ruin his, or potentially ruin his reputation as a really well-respected Pharisee and so on. But also, usually people oftentimes in the evenings or at night would debate theological things, especially those in the trained field of like these, we might call them theologians, but these Pharisees, rabbis, and teachers would go on into the night debating different, is there a resurrection? Is there not a resurrection? What about the Messiah? Where would the Messiah come from? You know, these kind of great debates. We love to debate stuff too, right? And so they did the same thing. And so some people don't know, is it a mix of both of those? It's probably, I would say, maybe a little bit of both of that. But yes, he's a very careful person coming to Jesus at night. Any other facts we learn about Nicodemus here? There's one more. I don't think anybody said it, but he's also a member of the Jewish ruling council. Somebody said ruler over there, but specifically he was a member of this special Jewish ruling council. So that's amazing, right? And just those two verses, John gives us a pretty clear picture of who Nicodemus is, and also what he knows about Jesus. And what's crazy about this is when you think about who Nicodemus is and what he knows about Jesus and is acknowledging about Jesus, at this point in time, though, he's still in darkness. He's still in death. He's still in sin. This is why Jesus will cut right to the heart of the issue here in just a moment. Like, that's pretty mind-boggling to think about. Now, we see Nicodemus pop up later on in John's gospel. Like in John 7, he's kind of defending Jesus a little bit, kind of standing up for him. And then you see, finally, at Jesus' crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret follower of Jesus, didn't want to be, you know, found out by people. But Nicodemus was with him in just helping bring some spices and things for the body as he was going to bury him. But also, there's extra biblical sources after the Bible was written that would basically argue that Nicodemus was a follower of Jesus, or became a very outspoken public follower of Jesus, was persecuted for it, driven out of the area because of it, but was a lover and follower of Jesus. But either way, let's peel this back a little bit more, because this is so huge. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he holds a good amount of knowledge about Jesus. He believes things about Jesus. So let's look a little deeper at this, and let's start here. The word Pharisee can literally mean to separate or to distinguish. So the Pharisees were a distinct and distinguished Jewish group of leaders. Your next blank here. They were known as the separated ones. So your blank there is separated, S-E-P-A-R-A-T-E-D. They were known as the separated ones. There was about 6,000 Pharisees about that time in kind of the Holy Land, Jerusalem and the surrounding area in Judea. And again, these Pharisees were influential. They had influences when it came to politics, when it came to religion. Highly educated, highly trained in the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament. And they were highly educated and trained in Jewish culture, in Jewish tradition, and in any Jewish writings that came after the Hebrew text. They were reliable. They were authoritative, a strong voice on interpreting God's word and applying God's word. In other words, if you had a question about, hey, what does this passage mean? What did Moses mean by that? You'd probably go to a Pharisee and ask him. Same way you might go to a seminary professor, or maybe a Sunday school teacher, or a pastor, whatever it might be. They were the authoritative voice, though, on interpreting and applying God's words. As a result, they tended to be the teachers in the synagogues, which the synagogues were kind of like not everybody could conceivably get to Jerusalem and go to the temple, and so you had these synagogues, which were kind of like the local church house, right, in all the different communities, and that's where the Jews would meet and everything. And so the Pharisees were like the teachers in the synagogues. They were like the pastors of the local church. I mean, that's not quite the same, but about the same kind of comparison. And they, according to sources, they promoted faithful obedience to the Jewish law at both the national level, but also on an individual level. But overall, Pharisees, again, Nicodemus being one of them, they were religious examples in the eyes of all the people. This was the example, man. If you wanted to be a strong Jewish man or woman, you would model your life after a Pharisee. And they were these self-appointed guardians of the law. And here's how you need to properly observe the law and so on. And so Nicodemus was one of them. But he was also a member of the Jewish ruling council. And that's important to note, because the council was composed of 70 men who were scribes, who were Pharisees, but also who were kind of these lay elders from very influential families, very wealthy, influential families. And it was only made up of 70 men. And they served as a kind of a court of justice when it came to civil matters, when it came to religious matters. So think of them kind of like almost like a board of directors in a business setting, or really a better probably comparison. Some people would kind of compare them to like the Supreme Court or something. Like they have that kind of authoritative presence on just civil situations or religious situations. And so if you're a member of this council, you were very prestigious. You were very set apart. You were highly influential, highly respected. So your next point here, Nicodemus, in other words, had all the accolades and accomplishments. He had all the accolades, all the accomplishments. He's well-educated, he's well-trained, he's well-respected in the religious, in the Jewish, and really even in the secular world. He would have been very influential. You had a question about the Bible, he was a go-to person. And he could have the scriptures memorized, he could tell you everything about the original text, what this word means, and all this kind of stuff. He was this kind of guy. And what's more is that for the Jewish nation, he would have been the embodiment of, your next blank here, the embodiment of righteousness. Or you can write purity there if you want to. This righteousness or holiness. Meaning, if you wanted to know what righteousness looked like, lived out or embodied, one might look like, in that cultural context, one might look to a guy like Nicodemus and say, that's what it means to be righteous. That's what it means to live a pure life. That's what it means to obey God's word and to live a holy life set apart. You would look to a guy by the name of Nicodemus. But that's not all. So that's kind of who Nicodemus is. So of all people that you would think have a part and a place in the kingdom of God, you say it's Nicodemus. And that's not all. Nicodemus also had an incredible amount of intellectual knowledge of and belief about Jesus. Your next blank there. In addition to all those accolades and accomplishments and status and so on, he also had a lot of intellectual knowledge of and belief about Jesus. He knew and believed that Jesus existed. All right, he could see him face to face. He could talk to him. He didn't have to convince anybody, hey, Jesus actually lived on this earth. He didn't have to do that. He also, as we said, he knew and believed that Jesus is a teacher, a religious teacher, meaning he's an authoritative voice on God's word and everything, but that he was a teacher specifically from God. So he is a very set-apart kind of teacher, and no doubt Nicodemus is very curious about this. But he also knew that Jesus had performed miracles. Nobody had to convince him that Jesus was a miracle worker. Right? The evidence was there. Like, everybody knew it. You just knew. I mean, how many signs he was doing. Like, you could watch it with your eyes. You could see it. The evidence was overwhelming. Proving that, for Nicodemus, that God is with him. That he's from God. And so he has all this incredible amount of intellectual knowledge of and about Jesus. But again, however, despite all of that, he's still sitting in spiritual darkness, which should cause every single one of us just to kind of say, whoa, wait a second. Then what does it mean to be a believer, to be a follower of Jesus, to belong to the kingdom of God? He's still dwelling in unbelief and in sin. In a way, if you were to die that night, Jesus might say, yeah, you did all those things, you were all these things, but I never knew you. Depart from me. It's an incredible thing when you just look at those two verses and you think about the next part of this conversation, but it should cause all of us to ask, well, then what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to be pure? Because you and I talk to a lot of people who are right there, who have the same file, but who are still sitting in spiritual darkness. They aren't truly born again. And Jesus knows who they are because, again, he knows what's beneath the surface. He knows what's inside of all of us. So he knows who is a true believer and who is not a true believer. So if it's deeper than just intellectual facts about somebody and even tangibly saying these things and seeing these things and believing these things, then what does it mean to believe and what does it mean to be pure and what or who connects the two? Well, Jesus answers those questions. So we get to John 3, verse 3, and Jesus answers him. So think about what Nicodemus just said. Hey, Rabbi, hey, you know, you're an incredible teacher. You're doing all these signs, and we know you're from God and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus just gets to the point and says, truly, truly. When you see those two words back to back, it means, let me tell you the truth. And it's like, let me grab your attention. Let me tell you the truth. I'm telling you, Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, he cannot. It's not he may not, it's he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's probably two applications there. One, they can't see literally the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of this kingdom, right before them. They had their kind of the veil over their hearts. They're blinded to this truth. But also, they cannot have a part in the kingdom to come. Every Jewish person kind of believed that the kingdom of God was coming. They were going to have a part in that kingdom. And he said, no, no, no. If you're not born again, you can't see that kingdom. You cannot have access to it. Verse 4. So Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? It's a logical response, I think. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You just hear the sarcasm, right? Like, how is this even possible for a guy like me to actually be born again? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's a crucial just kind of reference there to Ezekiel 36. And in Ezekiel 36, we read the Lord say this hundreds of years before Jesus is saying this to Nicodemus. Verse 25, Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. You'll be pure. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, and I'll cleanse you from all your idols. And I'm going to give you a new heart, implying the old heart must be dealt with and done away with. I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. The image there is I'm going to take away the old dead heart. I'm going to give you a real living heart. How is this possible? I will put my spirit in you. This is the Lord speaking. I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. Meaning, then you will have access to the kingdom. And you'll be my people, and I'll be your God, and I'll save you from all your uncleanness. So in the context of that Ezekiel passage, it's like the water is almost synonymous with the spirit. In other words, it's deeper than just getting water thrown on you. You have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. You have to have the Holy Spirit of God in you to have access to the kingdom. This is why I remember what John the Baptist said, I just come baptizing in water. The one who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. So that is a reference there when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, implying unless somebody gets a new heart, unless somebody's born again, unless somebody receives the Holy Spirit of God in them, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So then Jesus goes on. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is kind of this mystery there with that. But in essence, you must be born again. You must become a new creation. This is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Meaning, it's not about your accolades. It's not about your accomplishments. I could care less how many times you've memorized this passage. If you're not born again, you have no access to the kingdom. The old must be dealt with. The old must be crucified. The new must come. God himself must take out of us that heart of stone and give us that new heart of flesh. It's the only way. It's the only way. And the only way you and I are born again is by receiving the Holy Spirit of God, who causes us, as John already said in John 1, who causes us to become children of God, to be born of God. Not born of the flesh, as he said in John 1 in that prologue, but born of the Spirit. So the one who takes you from death to life, darkness to light, from water to wine, is the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And the only way you receive the Holy Spirit is by truly believing in the one in whom God has sent, and that is Jesus. So those who truly believe in Jesus will truly receive the Holy Spirit of God in them, who will take them from darkness to light, death to life, a non-child rebel still in their dead, sinful, dark nature, into becoming children of God. Again, I referenced Ephesians 5 earlier, right? You once were darkness, Paul said, but now you are light in the Lord. That doesn't come outside the Lord. You're light in the Lord. So now we're to live like the light. So he goes on. Nicodemus says to him, verse 9, well, how can these things be? In other words, that's impossible. With man, it's possible, but not with God. Verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? You're like the lead teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Like, this is the heart of my entire message throughout Scripture, and you don't understand these things? Again, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, that is a quote going back to, remember when kind of Nicodemus started this, he's like, hey, we know these things, we've seen these things. He starts off with that third person plural, talking about, I'm not alone, and I'm bringing this to you. Well, Jesus is like, well, I'm not alone here too. We speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. The testimony is, remember what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, that this is the Lamb of God, or the Word become flesh. This is God incarnate. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the long-promised One. He says, you don't receive our testimony. And you begin to find out why. Like later on, like it brought up in John 7, where Nicodemus kind of stands up for Jesus. His other little Pharisee friends say, well, why don't you go look at the scriptures again and tell me if a prophet comes from Galilee? Like they don't get it. They're truly blinded to the scriptures, even though they can quote the scriptures. And so Jesus goes on to say, you guys don't receive our testimony, and so on. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, then how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he's calling Nicodemus an unbeliever. But remember his accolades and his accomplishments. Remember what he knew of Jesus, what he acknowledged about Jesus, but he's still an unbeliever. Therefore, he's still in darkness. And thus, Jesus is like, if you can't understand, like, you'll never understand anything I can tell you about heavenly things because you don't even understand this. He says, listen, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's Jesus referring to himself again there as the Son of Man. It's a Daniel 7 kind of reference. But Jesus, in essence, saying, I'm the one, the only one who has come from heaven to tell you these things. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Or life in his name. So, let's stop there for tonight. What we learn is that the belief God requires of us is deeper than just knowing and believing facts. It's the same way, like Stephanie, my wife, I could know all the facts about Stephanie, where she grew up, where she went to school, I could know all about her family, I could know that she graduated and accomplished these things and did these things. I could know she exists. I could know all these things about her. But does that mean I truly, truly know her and am truly connected to her? Well, no. We know it's something deeper there. Well, in a similar vein, just to believe something about Jesus is different than to believe in Jesus. The kind of belief that John is portraying in his gospel and really God is portraying all throughout his scripture. God requires a kind of belief, this is your next point here, God requires a kind of belief or a faith. Remember, the scriptures tell you it's impossible to please God without faith. And the kind of belief or faith that he requires is a belief or a faith that leads to or produces surrender. Surrender. Surrender to following Jesus, not as just a king or a rabbi or a great guy from God, but as the Lord, the God, who is the master of your life. It's like truly I go from holding on to my life, trying to create for myself truth in my own image or good or bad in my own image, what I want to do goes all the way back to the garden and everything. It's like, it's truly just surrendering my life to Jesus. It's kind of a belief that, man, you really are the Lord. And it's such a kind of a belief and a faith that says, I surrender all to you. To allow Jesus to crucify the self. So that's it. It's a kind of surrender that says, I die. I lay down my life to you. Like, I will be crucified with you. Remember what Jesus says is deny self, pick up your cross, and come follow me. As we'll see here in a moment, what Paul would envision or kind of is kind of relating all this to is that we must be united with Christ in death so as to attain to this new life with him. It's that kind of surrender. Like, I will lay down my life for you. Like, I give you my life. Take it. It's yours. And it's to allow Jesus to crucify the self so as to offer us a new self. To say, here am I, my whole self, I'm yours, my king, my Lord, my God. And that my king, my Lord, my God is a very crucial thing, that first person to be able to say that. He's not just a Lord or a king, he's my Lord, my king. Right, as Jesus would say, there's only a few people that end up getting to say that, who take that narrow road to say, man, he's my king. Because so few people are willing to actually surrender. Think of Abraham and Isaac moment. This is where it really goes back to, right? That faith that Abraham had, that he laid Isaac on the table, says, it's all. Like, everything I have and everything I want and everything I need and everything I've, whatever, it's all yours. I'm yours. And that's the moment where he goes, okay, now I know you believe. Now I know your faith. And he credits that to him as righteousness. That now leads to his purity. His purity. So think about it, right? As James would say, even the demons believe. The demons have intellectual belief about Jesus. They know Jesus exists. They know he's God in human form. They know that the miracles that he did. They know that he's conquered sin and death and resurrection. They know that he stands in victory. They know that their days are numbered. They know all these kind of things. But they're unwilling to surrender lordship to him. They remain in darkness, remain in death and rebellion and so on and so forth. It's a kind of belief that leads to or produces surrender to following Jesus as our master, as our Lord, as our Savior, as Jesus, or as Paul would say, man, I'm like his doulos. I'm his slave. Like, he is my master, my king. It's that kind of surrender to allow Jesus to crucify the self so as to offer us a new self. Let me just read to you real quick this Romans. I don't have it there in your notes, but Romans 6. This is a brilliant, brilliant writing from Paul. This is what he says. Romans 6, verse 5. He says, if we have been united with him in a death like this, or like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that our old self... So we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that heart of stone might be gotten rid of, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, but now instead slaves to God. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Again, Jesus became one of us in order to crucify the who we are, right? In order to offer you anew who you are. He came to put, remember what's wrong with us, that sin nature. He came to crucify so as to offer you a new nature that you might be born of God. And you must be united with him in death. The old must die. The old must be crucified. Paul goes on, now if we died with Christ, then we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Well, in the same way, count yourselves now dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, it's this kind of belief that leads to surrender, like united with him in death. And baptism by water is that great declaration of that commitment or of that surrender. It's that great picture. I've been united with him in death, and I've been raised in the newness to walk with Christ now. The old gone, the new has come. I have surrendered my life, lordship, to Jesus. And it was especially a big deal in that day and age. It was to declare allegiance, not to Caesar, not to anybody else, but to Jesus and to him alone. It's literally like that husband and wife on their wedding day, forsaking all others, I choose you. Now here's the ring to show the world I belong to somebody. Now here's my baptism to show the world I now belong to somebody. And so to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was to mark yourself as dead to the flesh and alive to Christ. United with him in death, now raised in this newness to walk with him. And so your next blank here, I think. And for those who believe in this way, this belief, this faith that leads to or produces surrender, they will receive the Holy Spirit of God. This is the promise. It goes all the way back to passages like Ezekiel 36. He promised you the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus will really get into this and later on in John's gospel. They will receive the Holy Spirit of God who will cause them to be born again. born again, or you can write born of God. Those who believe in this way, they will receive the Holy Spirit of God who causes the believer, the true believer, to be born again or born of God. Literally delivered from darkness into light. Delivered from impurity to purity. Delivered from guilty to innocent. Remember what John said in the prologue. For those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become his children who were born of God. Who were born of God. That's made possible in and through the Holy Spirit of God, in which God gives you when you place faith and belief in Jesus. So it's not just intellectual belief. As we see in this case study, and as we will see in the case study of the woman at the well, it's a deeper kind of belief. Doesn't mean truth and intellectual facts don't matter. That's not the point there. But it's a kind of belief that is deeper, that leads to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, saying, you are now the God of my life, the Master, the King, the Lord of my life. And when you do that, you're made pure by the blood of Jesus, because when you believe, the Spirit of God comes and lives in you, and that purity from the blood of Jesus comes only from having the Holy Spirit of God in you. And so he marks you as belonging to him. You now have a spot reserved in the kingdom of God, and you'll be with him and live happily ever after. And a really great picture, we'll end with this, that captures this truth is given by Jesus when he references Numbers 21. When he references Numbers 21 and does this connection, it just ties it all together, which Nicodemus no doubt would have walked away just like, wow. So Numbers 21, if you don't remember this, the context is they're wandering around in the wilderness, the Israelites are, and once again, they grew really impatient with the Lord, really impatient with Moses. They're tired of the wilderness. They're tired of the manna. They're tired of the quail. They're just tired of it. And so finally, they just break, and they speak against God, and they speak against Moses. And they ask, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. We detest this miserable food. I mean, they are angry in Numbers 21. So as a result of that, the Lord sent venomous, poisonous snakes among them. Y'all remember the scene? And they bit the people. And many Israelites died. So, many people died. Why? Because they had a poison coursing through them now. That was causing death. So the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away. Take the source of the death and the poison away. So Moses prayed for the people, but God didn't take the snakes away. It's very interesting. He didn't take the snakes away. What did he do? The Lord said to Moses, make a snake. This is crazy because God explicitly told them never make an image, but make an image of the source of the curse. Make a snake and put it on a pole. Therefore, anyone who is bitten can look at the snake and live. They'll be delivered from the poison. They'll be delivered from the effects of the poison in their body. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and then anyone who was bitten by it could look upon it and they lived. Well, if you see here, Jesus connects Numbers 21 to him on the cross. He connects Numbers 21 to him on the cross. Because as the scriptures teach, because of our own doing, we all sinned. We sinned. For the wage of that sin is death. So therefore, humanity has a poison coursing through us. Remember, Jesus knows what's inside us. We have a poison coursing through us. It's this sin nature, which expresses and embodies itself within and through each of us in a variety of sinful, dark, evil, twisted ways. Well, God didn't take it away. Instead, he sent Jesus to become that image on the pole. He who knew no sin became the curse on the pole. This is why Paul would pick up on this in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and said, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him you and I might become the righteousness of God, that we might be made pure, that we might be born again. So God raised up Jesus, the curse on the tree, so that anyone who looks upon him and believes, a belief that leads to or produces surrender, they will be healed from the curse that is coursing through them. The curse that is in them, that is defiling them. They will be delivered from it. They will be made pure. They will be made right with God. They will be born again. This is why Paul in Galatians 3 would say, listen, Christ redeemed us. He brought us back from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us, the snake on the tree. As it's written in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Jesus redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, you and I, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith, by the same kind of faith Abraham, that faith that produced surrender, by faith you and I might receive what? The promise of the Spirit, who comes and lives in you, who produces in you a new nature. You are now born of God. The old is gone, the new has come. That's why you're a new creation in Christ. This is why Jesus said, I've taken you out of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. By your faith, by your belief, you are now set apart from those unbelievers in the world. Regardless of accolades, regardless of accomplishments, it's all about the work of God. In and through Jesus, in and through his Holy Spirit, for those who believe in him, regardless of who they are, he gives them the right to be born again of the Spirit of God, made pure, saved from the curse. And this is why, we'll finish with this, this is why John says, this is the whole purpose of him writing, he said, these miracles are recorded here for you, written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Really cool stuff, really cool stuff. And the next case study we'll see is the woman at the well in John 4, and we'll see from a different perspective. Again, it's not about our accomplishments, where we're coming. It's all about our belief or faith in Jesus. Will you receive him? If you do, you'll be born again, because you'll receive the Holy Spirit of God, be made pure, so on and so forth. So praise, praise God. Let me close with some prayer. If you got questions or comments, I'll be up here after. Father, we thank you. We love you. We give you all the glory. We were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. But you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, he who knew no sin, to become our sin, to die on a tree, the curse on the pole, so that if we would just look upon him and truly, truly believe in him, you would give us eternal life by giving us your Holy Spirit to come and live in us, to take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, to cause us to be born again, not of flesh, but of the Spirit, to be born of you, to become a child of you. We thank you that it's not about our works, but it's about the work of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death on a cross, his burial, his resurrection. Father, I pray if there's anybody in here, like a Nicodemus in this moment in time, banking on accolades and accomplishments and status and what they know, they would truly ask themselves, man, what does it mean to truly believe? What does it mean to truly be pure? Cause them to come to belief and surrender to your Lordship. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Thank y'all. Oh, yes, we won't. Next week's fall break, there won't be normal activities next week, so we'll meet 2 weeks from tonight. So you go chew on this for a couple weeks, all right?